You would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 5 will be our text, looking at verses 12 through 16. And I've entitled this particular message, hopefully a bit provocative. I have like 52 different titles for this particular sermon. My notes say the unsafe church, place where you want to send your kids, I'm sure. Up here it says, is the church safe? I don't know what you think about such a statement. Should the church be safe? Well, we're going to take a look at that. And to answer that question, we'll begin in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And you can follow along in your Bibles, or you can follow along up here on the screen. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord and be in awe. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Some of you may be familiar with this name and heard of the man by the name of J.B. Phillips. J.B. Phillips is responsible for the translation of the New Testament, and his translation, really a paraphrase, is called the New Testament in Modern English. It's interesting, the story as to why he developed this translation or paraphrase. Phillips was an ordained Anglican clergyman in the Church of England in the early and mid-1900s. And during World War II, while in London, he was disappointed to find that the young people were not interested in the Bible and they could not understand what they were reading if they did read the Bible. Therefore, he began to paraphrase into modern English, beginning with the letter to the Colossians in the periods he spent in the bomb shelters during the London Blitz. Now, I don't know about you. What would you be doing if you were in a bomb shelter with bombs going off? Oh, I need to translate the New Testament. He would go on to paraphrase all of the New Testament and portions of the Old Testament. Now, lest you think this was an easy and casually approached task, let me share with you something Philip said about translating the Bible. He likened translating the Bible to rewiring a house with the mains electricity still on. He went on to explain that the Bible, being unlike any other book, was not simply a matter of words on a page. He understood something that we need to be reminded of today, that there is some supernatural power flowing through the text of Scripture. It is not just literature. It is not just random words of men of old. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And because of this, according to Phillips, when you start to work through the Scriptures, particularly if you dare to translate it, you are likely to receive at any point in the process a serious shock, or at least at times to find the hair on your neck standing up, to put it in Philip's terms. I would like you to remember this as we come to our text this morning, because over the past couple of weeks, we have been noting God's expectations in and of His church. What does God expect to see in the early church? What does He expect to see in us? And part of that expectation, we noted, is the manifestation of God's presence and God's power. Any church, if it be God's church, should experience God's presence and His power. God, by His power, we noted back at the end of chapter 4, unified His people. They were of one accord. We're reminded of that here. He made them uncommon participants with one another in the church so that even the world took note of that uncommon fellowship. And He raised up unashamed pacemakers, those members of the church that God used to set examples for others in the church, men like, as we read, Barnabas. We saw the power and presence of God in the church through supernatural generosity, where people like Barnabas sold off their property and gave the money for the needs of the Christians. I didn't mean to be overly amusing with this next slide. But then we read of the power and presence of God as it was revealed with terrifying impact through supernatural judgment that fell on Ananias and Sapphira as two bodies laid out cold, dead, and buried within just a few hours because they lied to God in the church. If I could press an additional point here, I would say to you that there is nothing tame or safe about the church. And we have been asleep as the church. We have allowed ourselves to become tame and safe. But that's not what the early church was. With what we have learned thus far, Luke makes the following commentary in Acts 5:11. If you just look at one verse above, he said, after this event of the power and presence of God there amongst Ananias and Sapphira in the church, that great fear came over the whole entire church and over all who heard of these things. You want to go to the church down the street? Two people just got taken out by God. Is it safe? No. But God's there. The church is not to be a tame gathering. Now, I looked up the word tame this week in the dictionary, and I'd like to share with you what the word tame means so we can be clear. Apart from the initial concept of tame meaning not wild, which I wouldn't say we're to be wild, the word tame is also defined this way as tractable, docile, or submissive, lacking in excitement. Should that be the church? And I'll say, I do not want, that's not a rhetorical question. Should that be the church? No. The church is not to be dull. This is continuing in these definitions. Dull, insipid, spiritless. Should we be dull, insipid, and spiritless? No. And now my personal favorite, pusillanimous. It was in the dictionary. It's bad when you have to read a word that you have to look up because you were looking up a word. Pusillanimous means lacking courage or resolution, cowardly, faint-hearted, or timid. You tell me today, would you want to be in a tame church? But what have we been? What is the church, by and large, doing today but being supposedly respectable and tame? Those are hardly words I desire to be descriptions of this church or any church that names Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, yet we can easily come to believe that the church is to be culturally respectable. We have bought the lie that the church is made up of these respectable people who respect culture. What is there to respect out there? There's nothing to respect out there. And if we become culturally respectable, I think that means that we are quiet, we are in our place, we are non-intrusive, we are unengaged, uninvolved, and ultimately we become unimportant. And that's what the world thinks of Christianity. Church and preaching and religion is fine if it is tame, if it is kept in the confines of the church. Keep it out of the workplaces, keep it out of the schools, keep it out of the government. and simply keep it out of view, and you can do whatever you want. Just be tame, just be docile, just be submissive to the culture. Shut up, be quiet, stay in your place. I'm so glad Jesus was none of those things. Because of this, the church is viewed, beloved by both those outside the church as well as even some of us inside right now today as being weak and irrelevant. There are other things that are more important, other things that take precedent, other things that we say are more important than God. And I say to you, the moment we cut ourselves off from the church, we have decapitated Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church, and I will not bow the knee to a decapitated Savior. I am part of the body of Christ, and He is my head, and I will be united to Him who was anything but safe, anything but tame, anything but docile. He radically changed His world at the time and the world since. May I ask you a question? I guess that's rhetorical because I'm going to ask you anyway. This one isn't. Is Jesus Christ weak? Are you sure? Is Jesus Christ weak? No, we say. Then how about His church? My wife said something profound to me this week as I was discussing some of the thoughts going through my mind. This is really an adaptation of something she said to me, but she said that the church is only as weak as we believe Jesus to be. If we look at Hope Community Bible Church and think we're weak, we're small, we're ineffective, we have nothing to offer, then that's what we think of Jesus. If our Jesus is weak, then our church will be weak. If our Jesus is powerful, then our church will be powerful. It's not about numbers. It's about the Savior. If our Jesus is powerful, then our church will be powerful. If we want to see the transforming power of Jesus Christ unleashed on Northwest Arkansas, Southern Missouri, Eastern Oklahoma, wherever we go, if we want to see the transforming power, if you want to see people saved, if we want to see this area transformed by the power of Jesus, it means Jesus must be unleashed on Northwest Arkansas. In addition, this means that Jesus must be unleashed on you, and He must be unleashed on me. We must come to see and make known to others that the church is simply unlike anything else in human society. You can't get the same thing in a bar. You can't get it from some social gathering other places. And yet, you know it. Some of you have participated in things thinking that this replaces church. No, it does not. This is to be something utterly unique. There is nothing like the church, for God Himself is present among us today. And the bigger we see our God, the better we see our God, the more wonderful we recognize our God here, the better our relationship to Him will be, and the more we will want to speak of Him to others. To put it in another way, to borrow from our opening story about J.B. Phillips, the electricity is on. The electricity is on at Hope Community Bible Church, and it should signal to all both danger as well as delight. Because you know what electricity can do to your benefit, and you also know what electricity can do to your harm. So incredible were the events in the early church that the Christians were taking God seriously. And even, our text says, even those outside of the church were afraid. Let me ask you, who do you think in Rogers, Bentonville, Springdale, Gravette is afraid of the church? Why? Because we have a weak view of our God. Because we don't see Him as we ought. And we don't see Him working in us as we ought because we have become tame. The church, the early church, was not controlled by worldly influences. Whether they were religious leaders or political leaders, they say, you judge whether it's right or wrong, but we will obey our God. We will do His bidding. We will go where He tells us to go, say what He's told us to say, and do what He has asked us to do. The church was not controlled by its lack of provisions. We've been that way before. Well, we can't do anything. We don't have any. We don't have a lot of things here at Hope Community Bible Church. They had a lack of provision. That didn't control them. But they looked to God to provide whatever was needed. That church was not tamed, but it was controlled, only it was not controlled by anything earthly, but by the Holy Spirit of God, who again is anything but tame. And how do we know that? Because you have not lied to God, to God, Ananias and Sapphira. You have lied to God, Ananias and Sapphira. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And what did He do to them? He took them out. So we come to Acts 5, verses 12 through 16. We see this power of God still at work in the church. Take a deep breath. Thankfully, we move on from the theme of divine curse. No death in this text. We see that we move on from this divine curse on sin, as we just noted in the previous verses in Ananias and Sapphira, and we move back now into the presence and power of God in giving blessing to His church. I like that idea. How many of you prefer blessing over death? However, on the heels of the awesome respect and fear people had as a result of the previous event in the church, I would ask you a question before we move on, and that is to ask you this. Do you consider yourself a committed member of the church, wherever church you call home? Do you consider yourself a committed member of the church, or are you simply an interested onlooker standing by? The church is not safe. It is not to be tame, as the power of God is at work through us. Yet sadly, I have come to feel at times that some of us can easily slip into thinking that Hope Community Bible Church is nothing special. I have been told on occasion that folks somehow sometimes feel that this church presents itself as being the only church that exists in Northwest Arkansas. Not sure where that comes from, because it doesn't come from the pulpit. You hear something like that long enough, if that goes around in the church, you'll start to back off a little bit of maybe just speaking truth. And we will start to think that there's nothing about our church that's special. We need to get over that. Because of the power of God is present. Whether that is a church of 30 people or a church of 3,000 people, it is a special place. And this place is exceedingly special. I didn't say it's more special. But it is exceedingly special, and you need to remember, and you need to know that, and you need to anticipate the power and presence of God when you gather with His people on days like today. Never forget that this is a special place, and because of that, those who are on the fringes of the Christian faith who need to know that with Jesus, a complete and gloriously wonderful transformation is possible for them, they need to know about a special place where God is present and God is working, and God's people are not tame. They are alive. For God alone can deal with our past and forgive all of our sin through His death on the cross. He alone can completely transform our futures. How many of you know your future? Okay, good. No one raised their hand. Well, yeah, I guess you could as a Christian say you know part of it. But do you know what tomorrow holds? Do you know what next week holds? And we would say, no, only God knows that. Well, then all the more reason. All the more reason to be right with God. Our Jesus is not dead. He is alive. And He sends His Spirit, the Scripture tells us, to change us. Not from the outside in. We're so used to being told by the world this, you know, be quiet, do all these outward things. No! God changed me from the inside out. Blow yourself through me. Let your power exude from me. God can and will do amazing, untamed, and unsafe things in your life if you will say with Isaiah, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Can you imagine going to the people that Isaiah had to go to? "Here I am, send me." That's a death sentence. No, it's a life sentence. To live for Christ. To this end, I would like to point out to you from our text two indications of the life-changing, transforming power of Jesus that was at work in and through the church and is still true and for us today. And so to begin with point number one, I would say to you, we need to recognize that Jesus unleashes a new creation. Jesus unleashes a new creation. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, the first half of that verse, it says, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people." Here we find the apostles performing, it says, signs, convincing, authenticating proofs, this gospel message that a man who was alive and was crucified and buried and dead has raised from the dead. That's not the big deal, by the way. We think we make a big deal about a dead man coming to life. You know, that happened before. Jesus wasn't the first man raised from the dead. And we can even say, I'm even going to go one step further this morning. I don't think the big deal is that Jesus is the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again, although that's pretty impressive. You know what overwhelms me that I don't know why we don't talk about more? Jesus is the only one who died for our sins, took care of our problem, and has the power, because He is alive, to make us like Him. He's risen. He's risen indeed, we say. But even as He has newness of life, be it by the resurrection, Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, we have that newness of life. That's what impresses me. Jesus didn't have to do any of that. He could have died. He could have rose again. He could say, look at me, I'm God. I did all these incredible, miraculous things. But He did it for you, if you believe. So these apostles, I don't know where that came from, that was all free, but the apostles were performing these convincing, authenticating proofs, proving that Jesus was who He said He was, proving that Jesus had risen from the dead, which means His message of eternal life, His message of salvation is true. They also performed, it says, wonders, which are activities or events that could only be attributed to God. And they did these among the people. And how this happened is explained a little further down in verses 15 and 16, where we read again, "To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And the people from the cities," verse 16, "in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." And we sit here in our Western world, our anti-supernatural mindset, and go, you know, whatever. Can you imagine the utter seeming chaos of the scene? People are coming from everywhere. People who had been sick and afflicted for years are being healed. In other words, what is Luke telling us? The electricity is on and people are getting shocked. I want to be in a church that's shocking. Jesus is at work through the church, and specifically our text is telling us through the apostles. Now, someone might object saying, well, wait, Jesus isn't mentioned by name in this text. He's not. But do not forget the point that Luke is making. The author is making this point in his account. Let us remember that Acts is simply the Gospel of Luke, part 2. Right? It is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It's so sad that we split Luke and Acts up with John stuck in the middle. It'd be better to have, in my mind, Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Acts. But they didn't ask me. This is the sequel. And in the Gospel, Luke records the life and ministry of Jesus up to his being taken into heaven. And then in his introduction to Acts, Luke refers to his first volume as this, about all that Jesus began to do and teach in chapter 1, verse 3. And so we must not forget that although Jesus was no longer physically present on this earth, he continued to act and teach in and through the life of the early church. And here in chapter 5, verse 12, we see how Jesus acts and we see how Jesus teaches, namely through the apostles, through their miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Now, Luke uses a word here that I know you're familiar with, but let me remind you, he uses the word apostles in verse 12. And that makes a very clear point that what was happening here was not the result and power of these men. You might read this and say, well, the apostles were doing this. Not if you remember what the word apostle means. What does the word apostle mean? It means someone sent. Someone sent as a messenger with the authority and power of the sender. Remember back when the early church replaced Judas Iscariot? They listed the key qualifications for any apostle as being someone who had been with Jesus the whole time of his earthly ministry. Why? Because only someone who had been with him could have the authority, could be given the authority of Jesus for that particular position. And what we see here in Acts then is that the apostles, you know what they're doing? They're replicating Jesus' ministry on earth. Jesus, in one sense, and Jesus said that you will do greater works than me. That's what he said back in John 14 to his disciples. Jesus basically replicated his one self into 12 men. You say, well, wouldn't Jesus have done a better job if he had stuck around? Jesus says, it's to your advantage if I go. I'm in a physical body now, but if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit and he will be with you and he will be in you and you will accomplish even greater things when I go back to the Father and send my Holy Spirit. So we see Jesus is working through them as his own authoritative messengers. He sends his Spirit to them. He empowers them to do extraordinary things. This means that if a woman could be healed of 12 years of internal bleeding by simply touching the cloak of Jesus, then positioning oneself so that Peter's shadow would fall on you would be equally as effective, not because Peter was special, but because Jesus was working through Peter. The apostles are the agents, the working hands of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, the Apostle Paul identifies the marks of a true apostle very clearly, saying, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Beloved, by these signs and wonders, Jesus is unleashing a new power. No one had ever done these kind of things before. When Jesus did them on the earth, what did they say about Jesus? Nothing like this has ever been done before. Jesus goes into heaven and sends 12 men out, and they communicate and teach the truth to 120, and that explodes to 3,000, and that explodes to 5,000. But through these 12 men, Jesus continues in a more extraordinary fashion what he began in his earthly ministry. He was revealing the untamed and startling nature of the church. Let me flesh this out a bit more for you. Anybody know what happened in Genesis 3? Good or bad? Bad. The fall of man. We are told that one of the tragic consequences of human sin, of Adam's partaking of that forbidden fruit. Now, one of the tragic consequences of this disobedience to God is that we now all live in a fallen world that is under the sentence of death. The wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from your Creator. Well, maybe I'm not that bad. Paul reminds us, for all have sinned and fall extraordinarily short of the glory of God. The curse of human mortality and eternal separation from God was not only Adam and Eve's judgment on their sin, but has become the judgment on all of their children, including then each one of us here. Then, as Jesus comes into the world, He comes as Savior. He comes as Rescuer. He sets in motion not just the undoing of human sin, but also the undoing of the consequence of human sin, which includes things like sickness and disease and even the power of the devil over us. It was the death of Jesus that won the victory over all that wrecks our world. By His taking sin's curse upon Himself at the cross, Jesus dealt not only with sin, but also with sin's consequences. The reason why you will live one day without any of the ailments that you suffer now is because Jesus is not just dealing with the sin, but also its consequences. In other words, Jesus opened the door for a new creation where all that is evil that bogs down the old creation is eliminated. Haven't you? If you are a Christian, do you know you have already begun to experience this? I pray that this be so. I will say that this is something I say tongue-in-cheek, because the longer I walk with God, this is one thing that I've experienced in my Christian life. I know the sins that were so prevalent in my life when I first came to Christ. Those seemed to me, at the time, extraordinarily huge. I've gotten over those, by and large, but the Lord continues to reveal to me my need of a Savior. There's still sin in my life. But I have seen Him whittle away at those things. Why? Because He's unleashed in me a new creation. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17? You know that one well. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. A new spirit, a new heart, a new disposition, a new will, new desires. And they're all to do what? To love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. And then to pass that love on to my neighbors. Beloved, we are to understand that the old things of sin, of selfishness, and Satan, who leads us to sin, who leads us to guilt and despair, are all to give away to our expectation that now, if we are in Christ, there's something radically new, completely unlike anything this world can offer, and I'm growing in it every day. That's the power of Christ in me. Sometime back, Laura and I wanted to paint our living room and kitchen. And we went to the paint shop and we retrieved, what do you retrieve? A number of swatches. I love the new, I don't paint my house very often, and maybe there's a better way now because it's been several years. But we went and I love the swatches where the colors all around has got a cutout square in the middle so you can just stick it in there and kind of see what it's going to look like instead of just doing the, well, whatever. Anyway, we got several swatches and we brought them home and we held them up against our then very drab gray-white wall. And each of those swatches provided a splash of color, giving us a sense of what that room would ultimately look like if it was fully painted in this bright, fresh, cheery color other than drab, gray, white. Beloved, the miracles of Jesus in his lifetime and the miracles that the apostles were doing right here were splashes of color. Giving the early church and giving us, as we read this text, a glimpse of what it will be like when the new creation is fully and finally realized. They are simply splashes of color against the backdrop of a world where human sin leaves its ugly marks. And for a while, all the healings of Jesus and the apostles were gloriously marvelous. Let me remind you of this terrible truth, seemingly terrible on one hand. All of these people getting saved, all of these people getting healed, they all died. Bummer. They all died. Every one of them died. They suffered and died again, even though they experienced these miracles. The workings of God through the church and the apostles then are just splashes of the color to show us glimpses of what everything will look like with the full and final arrival of the new creation. But let me remind you, it is Jesus who has the power to make those splashes, to unleash these glimpses of the new creation through us, and we must not be afraid to be a people of color then, coloring this world with the gospel of Christ. Now let me back up and inform you of something that this text does not teach at all. Okay? This passage is not teaching us to pursue a ministry of signs and wonders today. How do you know that? Because that's not Luke's intent or his purpose. There is no command or indication that Luke or the Holy Spirit intends this passage as a lesson for the church today, that the church should have signs and wonders as a part of their ministry. A rule of biblical interpretation is to know the author's purpose or intent when he wrote. I like how C.S. Lewis said it. He said once that the first qualification for judging any piece of workmanship from a corkscrew to a cathedral is to know what it was intended to do and how it was meant to be used. Was Luke writing a treatise on how the church for all ages is to conduct itself? No. His purpose was to write a history of what had taken place at this time to fulfill God's purposes. Kind of to put it in maybe another way we might understand this, is that I will not read a letter from the IRS in the same way that I will read a love letter from my wife. Right? And if I let you read my letter from the IRS and I happen to let you read my love letter from my wife, you wouldn't read them the same either. Two entirely different purposes. So then, why does Luke inform us that signs and wonders were performed by the apostles? Because we're supposed to read something into there? This is supposed to be what we're doing? Does he tell us that we might do them? No, he tells us simply because signs and wonders were performed by the apostles. It's just a history of what was taking place. But the point of all of this is this, that the same power that worked signs and miracles through the apostles in the early church, the same power is resident and present with us. And we are to utilize, we are to be influenced and controlled by that same power in the means and methods that God has given us as the church today. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Jesus here is continuing to work through his apostles, even as we already noted in Acts 1:3, Jesus was doing all, continuing all that he began to do and teach, unleashing the power of the new creation. For the people in the book of Acts, this meant contact with the apostles. What an extraordinary thing. Can you imagine? I mean, I read through the New Testament, and you think, one of the most blessed churches, I think, that exists in the New Testament era is the church at Ephesus. How many different preachers went through the church of Ephesus? And Paul was there, Timothy was there, the Apostle John was there. Can you imagine? I mean, that was the church. To have contact with one of the apostles who knew and rubbed shoulders with Jesus. who wasn't just telling stories, he was there in the midst of them. Beloved, you know that I never want to be found of saying what God can and cannot do. And I know that God has and does miraculous things today. Yet I do believe that we normally do not see miracles on the scale of Jesus or his apostles today for the simple reason that neither Jesus nor his apostles are physically present. We have something else. Does this mean that the church today then is to be tamer or has less power than the early church had? May it never be. The church is only as weak as we believe Jesus to be weak. In that last check, Jesus is anything but weak. How then do we have contact with the apostles? How then do we have contact with the Lord Jesus Christ by which we might experience and express this untamed power? Beloved, we have access to the apostles and to Jesus. How? Do you know where I'm going? To the Word. I said the church is only as weak as we see Jesus being weak. The church will be as weak as we think this book is weak. If this book is irrelevant, then Jesus is irrelevant. If this book is irrelevant, then the church is irrelevant. If this isn't important to you, then Jesus isn't important to you. No ifs, ands, or buts. Let's put it in positive terms. The church will be as strong and as untamed as we believe the Word of God to be strong and untamed. I want to unleash this word in my life, in my family's life, in my neighborhood's life, in this church's life. Do you desire the same thing? That's what was taking place. We come to read through the book of Acts. The word of God was spreading everywhere. The disciples were being multiplied. The word of God was going forth with boldness. And there were more and more disciples. The church was being unleashed. We need to be unleashed. Remember what I said the word tame means? We do not want a church that is any of these things. Go to your school or workplace tomorrow and say, our church is not pusillanimous. Good discussion going. Do you believe this? Do you believe that simply by communicating the Word of God that you have the same power available to you as was evident in the apostles? That you have the same power that was manifested when Jesus Christ walked this earth? What does Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 tell us? For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. How sharp is it, author of Hebrews? Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the very thoughts and intention of every heart. Unleash it. Wield the sword. That is power. How did Jeremiah say it? Maybe it's just the New Testament thing. No. How did Jeremiah say it? In Jeremiah 23:29, the Lord is speaking, it is not my word like fire, he says, declares Yahweh, and like a hammer which shatters rock. Your life, can I just tell you, what is it? Spurgeon said of John Bunyan that his blood would bleed Biblene. If you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, what's one of the most notable features of it? Interwoven almost in every sentence are references to the Word of God. That's how well he knew the Word of God. You don't write a story like that and say, okay, the next sentence, now I got to go find a verse. I got to get my concordance out and find a verse that kind of goes with this. He just was writing, and he knew the Word of God so well that it just oozed from his mind to his pen to the paper. Beloved, I want to be that, and I want you to be that. We need to bleed Biblene. We need to talk to one another in Word of God. Not King James. It's okay if you want to speak in King James Bible, Biblene, but it's the Word of God. That's power. And Jesus wants the power of his word unleashed in our lives, for his word has the power to unleash the new creation. It is his word that has the power to undo the effects of human sin. Have you experienced that? Have you had some wonderful spiritual victories because the word of God has transformed you? Why do you hoard it? Why do we not go out like the generous farmer and scatter, broadcast that seed everywhere? It's true that the effects of human sin have not been fully taken care of at this point, but we know that at some point in the future when Jesus returns and brings in his kingdom, it will be fully and finally the new creation. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? Do you know if you will be there when these splashes of color are no longer just splashes and swatches? They are the reality. The room has been painted, and you say, I love the smell of fresh paint. I love the intensity of the color. Take it one step further. We are to be those color swatches. You are the color swatches. You are to get next to people who have the gray, white, drab of the world sin and show them what color is all about. It is to show them the transition from black and white TV to color TV. From a dumb phone to a smartphone. I don't know, whatever analogy you want. I think my mom would say amen to that. She just joined the iPhone craze thing, so she loves her phone. We need to be the people of the color swatches, splashing forth the color of Jesus and his word so that people get a glimpse of his power and they want to experience the full transforming power that comes through faith in him. And that leads us to the second point that I would cover with you. Not only does Jesus unleash this new creation, the people who through his word have contact with him, but also then secondly, Jesus gathers a new community. A new community. The end of verse 12 it says, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, multitudes, were constantly added to their number. If you are familiar with Hope Community Bible Church's mission statement, you know that it begins with an overarching commitment. Here is our overarching commitment. Hope Community Bible Church exists first and foremost, not for ourselves, not for our culture, not for anything but this primary purpose to begin with, to glorify God. And we believe that we glorify God best and we glorify God most as a church by making disciples who are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Loved, our primary commitment in this church, your leadership, wants you to know and wants you to experience and practice seeking to glorify God in everything we do in this church, everything you would do in your life, and seeing others come to learn and practice that also. The statement is followed by five results that we have come to believe and see result from this primary purpose. If you want to be reminded of the first three, go to hopecbc.org and you can check it out. But let me share with you the last two results because they relate to our text. We believe one result of glorifying God, as stated above, is so that God's people are lovingly inclined to meaningful fellowship. If we are growing in the Word, we are growing closer to one another. If we are seeing the Word with power, we see the powerful Word drawing us together. That statement has an inward focus upon both us, upon both our relationship to Jesus and our relationship to one another. But the last result of our commitment to glorify God says this, so that God's message is proclaimed locally and abroad. We want disciples, followers of Jesus, who, because of his word and the power of the word working in them, that connection to Jesus, want fellowship and they want evangelism. They want to see people become part of this process. This is a reaching out and outward focus. Both of these results of inward fellowship and outward evangelism are seen right here in our text. Right here in the text. Inward fellowship, outward evangelism. We read at the end of verse 12 of this dynamic of growing together as the believers, it says, met with one accord at Solomon's portico. What were they doing there? Fellowshipping, worshiping, fellowshipping. Had an inward focus. One of the things we noted last week is that there are to be no spiritual mavericks in the church. Those who do church on their own terms as it seems the best suit them. Do you know anybody like that? None of us in here, right? The church is to gather together and has been gathered together by Jesus for worship and fellowship. But notice in our text that while they are all in one accord, while they are fellowshipping with one another, while they're listening to the apostles teaching and preaching the doctrines of Christ, while they are in harmony and unity, you cannot say that they had a holy huddle or they had inverted fellowship. How can you say such a thing? Where were they meeting? Solomon's portico. One of the most public places in all of Jerusalem. So even while they were meeting together, they were reaching out simultaneously. We have somehow got things messed up, folks, that we think that somehow our fellowshipping together is got to be one separate thing, and our reaching out has to be an entirely other thing. Yes, sometimes we have to be purposeful and intentional in both. We're intentionally worshiping God today. But there's got to be times when we are intentionally bringing the two things together simultaneously. Because people in the world need to see and be in awe of our God. And they can't do it if they're not here on Sunday morning. But you can take God with you to other places, public places, and demonstrate the power of God. They were meeting in a public space. For all intents and purposes, they were meeting in open air so that any inquisitive passerby could see exactly what was going on. And I believe there's a critical lesson for us, and I challenge each and every one of you to think through this carefully, particularly with the second Thursdays of the month being open to you for fulfilling a purpose just like this. That we need to have times and places in which we fellowship that makes it possible for people on the fringes to see us and find a way into our gathering. They may never darken the door of a church on a Sunday, but they may come into your home on a Thursday. They may meet you for dinner at Chili's on a Thursday or whatever night it is. But are you intentionally and relentlessly pursuing folks to put them in a situation where they know not only you, but they meet a couple of other folks from the church because now you have fellowship intermingling with what? Evangelism. Some of our meetings must have what I would call permeable edges rather than barriers that allow people to observe the Christian community in action. This is exactly what we find in our text. The church was in worship, they were in fellowship, and this was seen by outsiders, and it actually drew them in. Actually, it was Jesus gathering them into the new community. And we see the process. Again, it's described in verse 13 and 14. I want you to get this. I am overwhelmed with what Luke records for us here. They're like, time out. Hope maybe Luke can edit this out in this moment. How many of you are like freezing cold? Anybody? I see people shivering. And I don't want you to be so cold that you don't get this next point, okay? The heat's on. You feel it already. The power of God is at work. Verse 13 and 14. These are incredible verses. This is what you want as a description of your church, right? What? Tell me about your church. But none of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly being added to their number. Now, this is actually a very startling statement, so I want to take some time with it. First, we read this statement, but none of the rest dared associate with them. This is a reflection, this is a reference back to Ananias and Sapphira and their very public deaths due to their public sin. It was as if God had engraved a sign over the church. You ready for the sign? It's as if God engraved a sign over the church. He put it out on the marquee that said this: none but the committed need apply. Tell that to the church growth people. Tell that to the seeker-sensitive movement. None but the committed need apply. What a way to build a church. They must have been God was out of his mind, taking Ananias and Sapphira out. I'm not going to that church. And this here is some church growth movement folks gasp and say, how could you be so insensitive? I wasn't. God was. Or was he? This is what God said to the church in Jerusalem by his very actions. None but the committed need apply. But rather than driving people away as what we've been taught in our very tame, docile, tactable churches, we've been taught that to be calling people to commitment is the best way to drive them away. Yet we see in our text, rather than driving them away, as would be the fear of most churches today by saying such a thing, the exact opposite took place. This is God's word. I'm not going to mess with it. You answer me the question, call people to commitment, and it doesn't drive people away? That's what happened here. How could such a fearful and devastating event like the judgment of members in a church unto death actually draw people into that church? Is that weird? And by the way, I don't think Luke is telling us that we need to see people die in the church. We don't need to put anybody to death. But let me tell you what it does communicate. It communicated to the people that there was a church worth joining. When we say we have expectations upon one another, because God has expectations on us, and we will hold your feet to the fire. The uncommitted may run, but there will be those who say, that is what I need. Why do we send some young men, by the way, into the army or the military? Because we'll say they need some discipline. And sometimes that does wonders for certain individuals who didn't have discipline before, and they were taught discipline. We need discipline. I don't mean that in the harsh, ruler on the wrist kind of mentality. I just mean we need that direction, directive, commitment, accountability. And it communicated to the people that there was a church worth joining, that there was a church that really believed in the power and purity of God. And our text informs us that the people actually admired and respected that. Some of them, yes, were very fearful, but it made them think about it. Why is God so intense? Because he's God, and he is holy, and it demands purity from his people. And by grace, he grants them the ability to walk in that. And so while no one else dared associate or join the church on the one hand, we're told yet by Jesus, he overcame the fears of some and added their numbers to this community. And what are the lessons we must learn and practice from this? First, I say again that there must be a clear, definable, and perceptible sense of community among the believers at any given church. People need to know that Hope Community Bible Church is a family. They need to know this is a community called out by Jesus Christ. They need to know this is a community of people who are committed to one another, love one another, go out of their way for one another. There must be a definable, perceptible sense of that community. How are you contributing to that? For if the extent of our involvement with one another is only an hour or two on Sunday, then I say there is no way for the evolution of Christian community to emerge. Yes, I use the word evolution. This is why you are hearing our elders and our deacons and others talking to you about being involved in our Hope and Home Bible Fellowships. Because we will not give anybody a clear and definable perception of the Christian community if we're just meeting willy-nilly here and there when it's convenient. No commitment will not bring anybody else to a point of, I need to make a commitment. This is why we urge the men to participate in the Men of Hope meetings on the last Sunday of the month. This is why the ladies are encouraged to be involved with Handmaidens of Hope or Women Helping Women. This is why we encourage our young ladies to be involved in their Bible study, G-Cubed. And beyond that, to be intentional and relentless in meeting with others in the fellowship for lunch or for prayer, for coffee and a Bible study, just talking to them through email or a chat. The people outside of Hope, the ones you work with, your neighbors and your family, need to know your commitment to the people that you have said, I stand with them, I join with them. This is my local church family. The people outside of Hope need to see that kind of commitment, love, and care for one another. And in this way, they will come to learn, as we have been saying over the past couple of weeks, there is always hope. We must stop worrying about what others think, will think, or might think. Frankly, I get sick of the church concerning itself with creating the us and them mentality. We often rightly say that there is no difference between any given sinner who has yet to come to Christ and our own sin, except what? God saved us from our sin. Yet at the same time, there is a huge difference between those inside the church and outside the church, and we must never be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of purity. Don't be ashamed of holiness. And don't be ashamed to tell others that what they are engaged in is not in their best interest and does not glorify God. And take them to God's word. Not my word, but God's word. Not my will, but His will. It is not, beloved, the holier-than-thou attitude. It is knowing and proclaiming that God is utterly holy and will do away with sin. If you just tell somebody, you know, God is utterly holy and He will do away with sin. And how will He do away with sin? For every one of us, He will do away with sin by one of two means. Every one of us in here needs to make sure they understand this truth, that God will take care of your sin by one of two means. Either by means of faith, and the therefore transformation in and by His Son, Jesus Christ, or by means of eternal damnation for those who do not believe and are not transformed by His Son. Period. End of story. That's your God. He did it in Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. He will do it again. I'm glad He doesn't do it weekly. Beloved, there must be a clear distinction between believers and unbelievers, which will at times be confusing and seemingly dangerous for the unbeliever. They need to see us as dangerous. We must not become tame. In the early church, there was a noticeable difference between the generosity of the Christians and the greed of people like Ananias and Sapphira. Hypocrites are not able to keep up the facade of transformation and hope to remain a part of the church. True biblical Christianity always, always, always results in power, in a powerful transforming effect when the gospel has had an impact. It should still be doing it in each of our lives today. I read the story back in 1904. There was a revival in Wales of Great Britain in which large numbers of coal miners were gloriously converted to Christ. Say, wow, okay. Coal miners, what's the big deal? One of the unusual results was that the pit ponies, that they used to drive the coal containers up out of the mine, the pit ponies could no longer understand their drivers anymore because the commands were no longer laced with swear words. So they just stood there. In just literally a few days, nearly a third of the miners dropped such language. I would say that that is clear and undeniable indication of transformation. We see that Jesus Christ is in the business of making a new transformed community. We need to be a transformed community possessing both a distinctive lifestyle which challenges the world and an appealing warmth and a grasp on the truth which draws them in. When this happens, I believe we can expect the miracle of verse 14 to happen right here at Hope. This one I know we can ask for and pray for. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Why haven't we seen a constant addition to our number? Because we're tame. And in case you missed it, do you see the process of conversion described in our text? From the human side of the equation, we see man's response as men and women, we're told in verse 14, believed in the Lord. This means that a person must take a definite step of faith and commit himself to trust wholly on Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. That is what people of faith will do. And I ask you, are you aware of having decisively put your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone? If not, I exhort you to do so today. But the truth does not end there, as there's another side to this conversion equation. Notice that our text clearly says that it was not the people. Isn't this what we see in our culture? It's not the people who added themselves to the church. Oh, I'm going to go to that church. I know we can say there wasn't but one church, so it made it pretty easy. What church are we going to go to? Well, there's only one. But they didn't add themselves. Well, I think I'm going to become part of the church at Jerusalem. That's not what our text says. It says they were constantly added to the church. This is something God does. As true conversion is always a work of God on the heart and mind of people, it is God's granting them the faith by which to believe. Not one of us has made ourselves a member of Christ's church, but rather we who have faith in Christ have been added to the church's number by Jesus Christ. Because he's gathering together a new community. Jesus gathers us to his church, and therefore, if we are right and faithful to Christ, we must belong to and anticipate being with this community of believers. Beloved, it is the church. It is the church that Jesus loved and for which he shed his blood. Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians chapter 5. It is through the church that Jesus Christ continues to act and teach, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It is the church that is said in 2 Timothy 3:15 is the pillar and support of the truth. It is the church into which every believer is baptized by the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. It is in the church that we are given gifts by which to minister to one another, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It is this gathered company of believers that is to be the place and expression of the love of God and of Christ to an unbelieving world. It is the church that is to experience and manifest then this wondrous and shocking power of God. Are you ready? Are you tired of being tame? You want to take a walk on the wild side? Which is not being uncontrolled. It's that being, rather than being controlled by the things of this world or by yourself, you are controlled by the power of God's Spirit. Beloved, the mains are still hot. The power is still flowing because Jesus is still alive and he is present in our midst through the preaching and the proclamation and the practice of his word. Let us not be safe. Let us not be tame. Let us not be irrelevant. Let us not be dismissed. Let us unashamedly and intentionally and relentlessly speak of God and speak of His Son, Jesus Christ, and speak of the church for which He gave Himself, allowing others to wonder, to allow others to begin to get that shocking experience of the grace of God, and that they might come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for Your challenge that we would not be a tame people. Lord, not that we want to be wild and uncontrolled. We want to be controlled by the awesome power of Your word, of Your spirit. Father God, we desire to see this community, our homes, our families radically changed for Your Son, Jesus Christ. May it begin with each heart here, simply saying, Lord, here I am. Send me, use me, make me the untamed person You want me to be to Your glory. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.